Blog Talk Radio.
This is the first time in our history that this ceremony has been held, as you've been told, on this west front of the Capitol. Standing here, one faces a magnificent vista opening up on this city's special beauty and history. At the end of this open mall are those shrines to the giants on whose shoulders we stand. Directly in front of me, a monument to a monumental man, George Washington, father of our country. A man of humility who came to greatness reluctantly. He led America out of revolutionary victory into infant nationhood. Off to one side, the stately memorial to Thomas Jefferson, a Declaration of Independence flames with his eloquence. And then beyond the reflecting pool, the dignified columns of the Lincoln Memorial. Whoever would understand in his heart the meaning of America will find it in the life of Abraham Lincoln. Beyond those moments, those monuments to heroism, is the Potomac River, and on the far shore, the sloping hills of Arlington National Cemetery, with its row upon row of simple white markers bearing crosses or stars of David. They add up to only a tiny fraction of the price that has been paid for our freedom. Each one of those markers is a monument to the kind of hero I spoke of earlier. Their lives ended in places called Belleau Wood, the Argonne, Omaha Beach, Salerno, and halfway around the world on Guadalcanal, Tarawa, Porkchop Hill, the Chosin Reservoir, and in 100 rice paddies and jungles of a place called Vietnam. Under one such marker lies a young man, Martin Treptow, who left his job in a small-town barber shop in 1917 to go to France with the famed Rainbow Division. There on the Western Front, he was killed trying to carry a message between battalions under heavy artillery fire. We're told that on his body was found a diary. On the flyleaf, under the heading, My Pledge, he had written these words: America must win this war. Therefore, I will work, I will save, I will sacrifice, I will endure. I will fight cheerfully and do my utmost as if the issue of the whole struggle depended on me alone. The crisis we're facing today does not require of us the kind of sacrifice that Martin Treptow and so many thousands of others were called upon to make. It does require, however, our best effort and our willingness to believe in ourselves and to believe in our capacity to perform great deeds, to believe that together, with God's help, we can and will resolve the problems which now confront us. And after all, why shouldn't we believe that? We are Americans. God bless you and thank you. Thank you very much.
Welcome, listeners, to City on the Hill. We're so grateful that you've tuned in. And as always, we ask that you invite your friends and family throughout the country to come join us, come and learn with us. And we ask that you please share the podcast of the show. Tell your friends to go to www.cityonahill.tv. Click on the picture of our men raising the flag over Iwo Jima, and it will put you to the Blog Talk Radio podcast site. And we have years and years of really archives that are just incredible. Everything from Professor Stotsky, Milgram, David Barton. It's just really been an amazing, I don't know how many years we've been on. Well, we started in 2004, but it's been a long time. And hi, Miss Barbara, how are you tonight?
Hi, Diana. I'm just fine. And you're absolutely right. This has been quite an adventure, quite a journey through these through these years and to see who the Lord brings into our path, and it's just been an amazing journey, hasn't it?
It has. It's been a privilege, Ms. Barbara, because unfortunately at the very beginning there was really nobody, that was really talking about Common Core, except for the professors, you know, Milgram and Stotsky. And so we were privileged to be one of the first shows to interview them, and boy, have we come a long way. But let me go ahead and say this, Ms. Barbara. I'm a little under the weather tonight, so I asked one of our wonderful friends, Jessica Helms, to come on and speak with us, and I'll be listening in the background if you don't mind. Jessica was the one that sponsored one of our Stand in the Gap conferences, and it was such a success, and should I dare say it, it was such a success that there was a letter from our state superintendent about it.
Oh,
is that a good introduction?
Yes.
Sorry.
I guess so. Apparently, no. I know how to get under Dr. Bice's knickers, so to speak, and get him stirred up. And although that was not my original intent, my intent was to draw fire under the pastors in our community. It apparently struck a nerve with Dr. Bice, because he knows if we can ever get these pastors in our communities to stand up and realize what is being taught in our schools and what's coming down for our schools, they will be angry, and that Bible Belt will go to swinging.
Well, they're a force to be reckoned with, and we know that everything starts with prayer, and we certainly need pastors praying about this issue, right, Ms. Barbara? But if you don't mind, we'll go ahead and start with a prayer. And Ms. Barbara, do you want to open us up with prayer?
Sure, I'd be happy to. And preceding it, I'd like to say I've been thinking a bit about this, and just jotted down a couple of things about faithful citizenship as Americans. Faithful citizenship demands we search for the truth in the challenges that face our country. Faithful citizenship demands that we find the truth, stand for the truth, and defend the truth. And that's what it's totally relevant to what we're facing with this Common Core initiative and all that goes along with it, and so forth. So I'd like for us to pray that God's people will become faithful citizens. You know, the Lord has blessed us greatly by allowing us to be part of this great country with such freedom and opportunity. But part of that requires that we are faithful to be good stewards of what God has given us, and we haven't, for many different reasons, we haven't been. So let's begin in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, O God, that you have given us the privilege and the pleasure of being Americans, and Father, being blessed so greatly with freedom and opportunity and prosperity, and oh, Father, the many, many gifts that you have given us by just being a part of this country. Father, the freedom that we have to hear the gospel, the freedom that we have to preach the gospel, the freedom that we have to share truth, oh, Lord. And we still have that to a degree. But, Father, we pray that your people would rise up, Lord, that we would have a love of the truth. You tell us that in your word, that your people are to have a love of the truth, lest we be easily deceived. So, Father, we pray that you would stir up that within us, that desire to love the truth and stand for it and defend it. And, Father, that we would begin to walk in that. Your people, Lord, And Father, we do pray for others to become your people. We pray that your people will be great soul winners, bringing many, many, many into the kingdom, your kingdom, during this very crucial time. And we thank you for all of it, Father. We thank you that you are leading and guiding us in this battle against Common Core. And Father, you're doing things that we don't even know about. You were working, Father, in secret in many places. Father, you're working in the hearts and minds of people. Father, you're giving ideas of witty inventions to deal with the challenges that we face in this battle, in this war for the souls of our children. And Father, we praise you for it. And Father, as we can bear it, we pray that you would reveal to us those marching orders, those battle plans, and what we're to do to be a part of it, Lord. How good you are, how great is your love, and how we love you, oh God. You are our God, and we are your people, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. And Ms. Barbara, before I get off and listen to you and Jessica, I just want to ask if you've got some news that you want to share with us tonight about a place that we may be able to possibly have a wonderful event, or if that's not available tonight, we wait another night.
Not yet.
Okay, we'll wait on that then. That'll be reserved for another night, so folks, y'all have to stay tuned because there is something else going on in the fire.
Yes.
We're putting flames, right, adding more coals into the fire of knowledge. So, but I'm going to listen in,
right,
Barbara. I'll let you and Jessica go ahead.
Okay, thank you, Diana. There is a stirring in the mulberry trees, and we are hearing the sound of it. And we are about to go forth once again. But Jessica, if you would please tell us about your conference and, just anything you could tell us about the conference and also some of what has transpired as a result of it.
Well, our conference began as myself and one grandparent talking about Common Core and what I have witnessed my child go through and what she has witnessed her two grandchildren go through with it. And we put our heads together and we started calling on like-minded people who have had the same issues with Common Core, and from that it grew. Little did we know that her pastor's wife was a Christian teacher and is actually very, very against the Common Core standards. So she talked with her husband, and her husband allowed us, the pastor allowed us to have one of the bigger churches here in Troy, Park Memorial United Methodist, and it all kind of grew from there. The Republican Women of Troy stepped in behind us and helped us get a pastor's meet and greet together. We worked sending invitations out to all the area pastors and just getting the word out there on Facebook that this would be going on here in Troy and trying to give parents and teachers and just community members as much time as they would need to secure those babysitters and to make plans to be there. We had probably 85 to 100 people that showed up for our meeting, and they got to hear Miss Lisa Harris and Miss Ann Eubank, Luke Abachi, and Gabriel Smith speak on Common Core. And I will tell you, after it was over, I was standing at the front of the church. There was not a parent who did not come to that meeting that did not thank us for having that meeting. They were saying it was so good to know, basically, that they weren't crazy, that the problems that they were seeing in their children were actually real and not just them. That it was good to know that they weren't alone and their struggles with this, and that they learned so much from it. If I had it to do over again, I'd do it 100 times just for the parents that were there that got some of the answers that they needed and the help that they needed to better help their children. And I don't know of a one that came that is not actively out there voicing their opinion on Common Core now because of the meeting.
Wow, that's beautiful. That is truly beautiful. Now, it's my understanding that even some of those in attendance at the conference were Troy University students majoring in education.
I'm assuming that's what their major was. The night of the conference, we had some people there from AmSpy that were there as kind of trying, I guess, to debunk anything that was said within the meeting, just to kind of see what we were saying, like we were spreading lies or rumors or untruths about Common Core. And so far, the only response we've had out of any of those was Tommy Bice's letter, Tommy Bice's memo that came out of it. And I found it so hilarious because in that memo, he was saying that the Stand in the Gap, the people who were doing the Stand in the Gap conferences, weren't even from Alabama. Well, one of Tommy Bice's biggest selling points on Common Core that I've heard, other than the word rigor, which we've all learned to hate the word rigor, was about the military families, how these standards, we have such a big military family here in Alabama, that these standards were the best thing with the way the military moves around from state to state. They could be on the same page no matter where they went. And yet he had the audacity to fuss because the people who were doing the Stand in the Gap conferences weren't all from Alabama. But we're all common now, right, across the state. So what does it matter what state that they were from?
Yeah, that's right. And, you know, isn't it interesting, for many years now they have been in education, the bureaucrats and the others have been really, really pushing this idea that if it's not diversity, then it has no value whatsoever. And yet, in the Common Core initiative, there is no diversity. It's being made to conform to just what is written. You know, not allowing.
And it's made to conform our kids into the mold they think they should fit into. In my opinion, it's trying to pigeonhole these children into career paths. It's not letting them choose the path. It's the path choosing them.
Which is not a new idea. It's top-down, state-controlled, government-controlled, totalitarian philosophy. And, you know, that was the school-to-work plan in the Goals 2000 that many of us fought against some years ago in the late 1990s. And it's not new. They just found a way to bring it under the radar screen and just take over with it, you know. But it had been in the planning for a long, long time in this philosophy of education that is non-traditional, un-American, and so forth. But it's full blown in this Common Core initiative now. So, worker bees, creating a global workforce. Although not all children will be part of that global workforce, there will be those who are taught in private schools, very, very expensive schools, you know, different education, those that are designed to be, those are chosen to be the leaders, the elite. There will be others educated in leadership to control the worker bees of the global workforce. So it's, you know, it's just the worst thing that could happen in our country to our children to be up under this conforming and molding them into the image, as you said, that's planned for them by these people who are not even educators. Something like five people wrote the initiative and two lobbyist groups, and they were getting funded by Bill Gates, and now they can control the curriculum. You know, how absurd is that, Jessica?
It's very, Miss Barbara. I fully believe that here within our state, we are blessed with wonderful, wonderful teachers. And I see them as knowing our children. They know the backgrounds they come from. They know Alabama children because most of them are Alabama children in one time, you know. So I honestly think they are best suited to look at all the curriculums out there and come up with our own set of standards built for Alabama children to help them succeed in all of this. And that's one thing that I've witnessed being thrown away is state and local control left and right. I was told by our superintendent that Common Core was the law of the land and that whether we like it or not, it is what we had to follow.
Well, I'm hoping that Alabama people will see that if our school boards, our local school boards and local superintendents are so willing to let go of local control, if they're so willing to do that, I don't think that they deserve to be our boards of education. I think we need to look at electing new board members who care about representing the families, the parents, the children, and who actually want that control to remain local so that they will be able to make decisions locally.
I saw that myself back in, I think it was March, when Senator Beeson had, what was it, the SB 380 was his first proposed bill, and then it went to SB 443, I believe it was, where the all the local state boards of education had a meeting to vote against the resolution. I watched my local board of education speak in regards to it. The superintendent basically went straight by Tommy Bice's talking points, the script, the Common Core talking points, fact and myth, verbatim. And then one of our board members had the audacity to say, well, the thing I like most about Common Core is the fact that my grandchildren could move to Texas and have the same set of standards that they have in Alabama. Well, we all know that Texas is one of those few states who hasn't formally adopted Common Core. But yet, our board member who is there voting to bat this resolution down and give away the local control was, didn't even know that, didn't take the time to learn anything about it. And I think that's what we're having all across Alabama and all across the nation, are the board members themselves are not taking the time, number one, to listen to parent complaints and properly diagnose parent complaints, because then they try to turn around and put it back off on the teachers, and they try to put it back off on the individual schools as doing a poor job of implementing these standards. And they don't listen to see if it's the standards themselves. And
you know,
they don't take the time to educate themselves on what they are and what they are not. They just go with it like, okay, this is the next great thing. This is going to be the savior of education. If I don't go along with it, I'll be the bad guy and I might lose some votes.
You know, we think back to all the different experiments that have been conducted on our children, not only in Alabama, but all over the country. And, you know, lame-brained ideas like open classrooms where there are no walls and everyone can hear everybody else and no one can concentrate because of the constant distractions. I remember that. Wasn't too long ago, you know, that was one of the big experiments. Then you have the experiment of the whole word, whole language in teaching reading, the old Chinese method by which you memorize symbols. And in our case, they had to memorize whole words. And so think about the you know, no wonder our populace is not does not have high literacy rates. You know, that wasn't so long ago. That was one of the big experiments. And the national history standards that were introduced, you know, I believe in 1995, that was a big experiment. They learned that that was defeated by the United States Senate, like 99 to... I think one senator abstained, but they were voted down because they were so outrageous. Although, you know, Jessica, they were not as outrageous, not nearly as outrageous as the Advanced Placement United States History course and exam. But yet, it was voted down. But that was you know, they helped to go forward with that experiment. You have all these experiments, like our children are laboratory rats to be experimented on instead of human beings created in God's own image and likeness with great, great capacity for learning and so on. So, you know, our children are not to be experimented upon, and yet they, as you said, these school board members embrace these experiments, and it makes me wonder, you know, what motivated them to seek office as school board members to begin with. What is the motivation? If someone is not willing to spend the time, as you mentioned, and the effort to do some research and find out and learn some things about this, you know, what, you know, why did they do this to begin with? Just to listen to the superintendent and do whatever he says, I suppose. I don't know.
I'm beginning to think that's the case here. I could elaborate and tell you plenty of funny stories of why I think that, but it turns in, board meetings turn into church, to where the superintendent preaches the gospel and the board members are there saying amen, amen, you know, instead of asking questions and voicing parent complaints. They didn't even give any of the, well, I will won't say that. They did give us an opportunity to speak at the beginning of the meeting before any of us were really aware of what the meeting was about. We thought there would be a point to where they said what they had to say, and then they would listen to what the parents had to say, and then they would take a vote. And it worked totally backwards to what we thought it was going to work. So,
How did this go? What was the process?
The process was, you know, basically the meeting began with the pledge and all that, and then they asked if there were any questions, and then they addressed what the meeting was about, basically. And then the preacher preached and the choir sang, and then the meeting, they took a vote and the meeting was over.
Well, were you allowed a certain number of minutes to ask questions or speak at the beginning?
Not that I'm aware of on this one. It was a call board meeting during the middle of the day at a time where parents would be picking up their children from school when the schools were letting out. So there weren't a whole lot of parents in attendance at that meeting because they just couldn't be there. They had to get the kids from school or were at work. And it was basically, seriously, any questions? Okay, now here's what the meeting's about. And once they closed that door, there was no opening it back up. So,
well, we're here in Dothan with our Dothan City Schools. We are allowed, according to the rules. I don't know if they're written rules or if this is just a something that they make up as they go. I don't know. Probably a good question to ask them, but I was told that people are generally given about 2 minutes
mm-hmm.
to speak, and the time that I spoke before the local school board, I was speaking. They were going to vote on providing iPads for all students in the Dothan City Schools, 4th grade through 12th grade, and I opposed that strenuously. And my talk lasted about 5 minutes. And the only way, it was very unfortunate that the other person who had signed up, and you have to sign up in advance also
mm-hmm.
here, you know, to be put on the agenda. You have to do that the day before.
Mm-hmm.
You can't, and in our case, the meetings are on Monday, so it has to be done, 3 days before the meeting. So it's not user-friendly, I'll say that, at all. But because someone had to cancel who had signed up, I asked for their minutes because I knew I could not complete what I had to say in 2 minutes. And
mm-hmm.
they were kind of put on the spot because it had to do with the death in the family. And so if it hadn't been for that, they wouldn't have let me, you know. But because it happened as it happened and they were put on the spot, and they would have looked really bad if they had denied me those extra minutes. So I got to speak. And I quoted facts. I quoted facts from the American Pediatric Association and the Canadian Pediatric Association about the recommendations that no more than 2 hours be spent on any digital device up to age 18. Those are the recommendations by the doctors.
Mm-hmm.
They refuse to, you know, consider that. That meant nothing to them, you know. The superintendent wanted those iPads, and the superintendent got those iPads.
I'll say that's one thing I noticed, too, is that if you go to them with facts on paper. They don't know what to do with it. They have no clue as to what to do with it. It sends their lip to quivering and their face turning red, and you can tell they're just so angry, but they figure they better not say anything that they're angry, because if they do, you'll hit them with another fact. they aren't prepared. They talk straight by the script. So as long as you look at that script before you go into any meeting that you may have with any of them, and try to stay away from any of those topics, or if you are going to touch those topics, make sure you have your facts right there to hit them with, highlighted, outlined, then you got them. You got them. You can show them, can stump them, and go, well, maybe I don't know as much as I thought I knew about this stuff. So that's basically the approach that I've been trying to take here in Pike County when handling this. I know our Troy City Schools, we're a part of the county system, but our city schools, I do believe, have the iPads, and they sent a letter home with the first grade this year saying instead of art, they were going to have counseling for the first graders. And that scared me, because in that counseling, there's no telling what could sneak in that door.
That is so outrageous. Do you actually have a copy of the note that was sent home?
I'll have to look back through emails. I believe I may. But I know the parent who sent it to me is a friend of mine who was asking me, do you know what this is about? Have you ever heard anything like this? And I'm like, no, ma'am, but I would be kind of leery of it, because what is that counseling going to include? So.
Wow. Well, you know, if parents know, I don't think they would go along with it. They might be forced into it, but I don't think that they would willingly go along. At least many of them wouldn't. But then again, here you have the situation where there's all sorts of intimidation factors against parents. You know, you have the quote-unquote professionals that are giving this recommendation and this saying that it's needed and so forth, and they're the ones that are trained and so forth, and so, you know, there's just a real intimidation factor there for parents, and so, you know, many of them will go along with it, but.
Well, not
but
only
knowing
that,
in
you
their
know,
gut, knowing in their gut that, that you know, something's wrong here.
And I'm sure this is the same way all across America, but here in small towns in Alabama, most of the faces in that school you either had when you were coming through those doors, or you went to school with the teachers, you grew up with the teachers. So in one shape, form, or another, you know them. And there's a false sense of security there. It's not that I'm blaming
That's
those teachers
right.
because I'm not, but it creates a false sense of security, like Miss Diana is going to look out for my children because I went to school with her. We were good friends in school, so she would never do anything out of the way or let anything bad happen in our school. I mean, there's just a false sense of trust. Now, I'm not saying the parents shouldn't trust the teachers or bashing the teachers in any way. Teaching is truly a calling, because Lord knows they don't get paid enough, in my opinion. Now that I'm homeschooling, I particularly see how wonderful teachers are. But I just think it creates a false sense of security. And most parents feel like school it's the one thing in their children's lives that they really don't have to worry about, that they can drop their kids off at school, that they will be safe, that they will be taught, and that all they have to worry about is bringing the occasional cupcake here and there. And if that's just not so these days, we've got to find a way of breaking that trust there that the school knows best and making parents look up from their day to see what's actually going on.
Jessica, you have really shared some wisdom there. I know that's the case. You know, and anyone who hears you relates with that. And that needs to be said. People need to hear what you just said because it's true. And yet, you know, as you said, it's a false sense of security, a false sense of trust. And, you know, I really feel for parents. There was a time where we could have more trust, but I think even, and I'm a grandmother now, but even as a parent, I see where I was wrong to trust in the system. You know, I had a false sense of security. I just assumed that my children were getting everything they needed in school, that they were being taught correctly, properly, that they were growing in the necessary knowledge. I assumed that education was the way it had been in my life, that their education was the same. And it wasn't. It was not. And even in my life, growing up in the 50s and 60s and in the Midwest where the public schools were supposed to be quite good, I look at my education and I see how lacking it was. And it was worse for my children. And now, you know, here I am a grandmother. I don't know what has caused us to get into this feeling and thinking that, you know, we drop our kids off at school and, you know, we got them there, we got them dressed, we got them fed, you know, they're reasonably clean, you know, got them there on time, you know, and this is, you know, that's done, woo, I did it, you know.
Now I can go to work to pay for them. Go to work to make the money to pay for them, and then come back at the end of the day, pick them up, help them with their homework, and get them in bed and ready to do it all over again the next day. So, Ms. Barbara, my story has been repeated back to me almost word for word so many times during my Common Core journey. Or I should say our Common Core journey, because it was my then 9-year-old son who is very smart. His grades did not reflect the trouble he was having with Common Core. He was highest GPA in his class all throughout his school career, but he was having emotional problems and saying, I'm stupid. This is stupid. I don't want to go to school. I hate school. This was a child that woke up every morning, Johnny on the spot, didn't have to fight with him. He got up, got dressed, ate his breakfast, brushed his teeth, and was sitting there waiting on me. Come on, Mama, let's go. And all that changed in the fourth grade. And the process that we went through as far as, like, trying to rule it, what the problem was, we thought he might be being bullied at school. That wasn't the case, you know, and thought it might be a teacher. No, wasn't a teacher. That wasn't the case. And then the crazy homework starts coming home, and just the whole little process that 90% of the parents go through when trying to figure out what is going on with my happy child. Why are they not happy anymore? And it just is heartbreaking. So any parent that comes to me, I can so relate because I was there where you are. I know what you're going through. Look at this website, look at this article, look at that article. I have them all cataloged. So any parent who comes to me and is just getting into the whole Common Core, learning about Common Core, I send them these particular links so that it piques their interest and they want to learn more about it.
Well, are you writing about it on any of the websites? Are you posting about your own experience?
Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am, I am. And one of the hardest posts I've ever had to write was the day that we pulled our son out of public school and started homeschooling. That was probably one of the hardest and most heartbreaking decisions I've ever made, or we as a family have ever made, because my husband and I both were products of public school. We firmly believe in the public school system. We believe in our communities, you know, so, I mean, it was a very hard decision to make, and we were blessed with great teachers. We knew it wasn't a teacher problem, but we could not allow him to continue down the path he was on because he was on a path of, I hate learning, I'm going to do what I have to do to get out of here, and that's it.
That is heartbreaking. Well, how long ago was that, Jessica?
That was the beginning of this year. We decided that we were going to start the fifth grade and give it a good go and see how it went. I think we made it 3 weeks into fifth grade before we made that, came to the realization that this isn't going to work. We can't allow this to continue with our child.
Mm-hmm.
And the sad thing, the thing that scared us the most was we have had, at the time he was four, he just turned five, but had a four-year-old who was coming up in ranks and, you know, going to start kindergarten next year. And me knowing him, I'm a stay-at-home mom, so me knowing everything there is to know about my child, I knew that there was no way I could send him into that system. With the way he is, because he would be labeled right off the bat. He's very left-brained. He's very imaginative and creative and very social. And I just knew, after seeing what it did to my oldest child, who's very type A, you know, he wants to go and do and please and sit in a seat and do exactly what the teacher says and do as good as he possibly can do, make the highest grades he could possibly make. He's there to please. We saw what it did to him. There was no way I could send my five-year-old into that, knowing what it would do to him. It would have been negligence and child abuse on my part, I feel, if we had.
Mm-hmm. Well, you know, it's hard enough on boys anyway. And boys mm-hmm. are different from girls. And they have always matured in different ways, in some of the structured ways, later than girls.
Yeah.
And they're different. God made them to be different. And so, you know, years ago, children didn't start school until they were seven anyway.
Mm-hmm.
You know, even the Alabama Constitution requires education for beginning at age seven. The taxpayers are not legally responsible for educating children until the age of seven, because that's in the Constitution of the state. So, you know, we're breaking our backs for something that's not even required, nor does it have any long-term benefit. But that's another story. I'm delighted that you are homeschooling and, you know, that you're having that experience. I did so. I homeschooled our youngest son from kindergarten through the seventh grade, and then he was then into a Christian school, and he graduated from a Christian school. But I've got to tell you, I think he learned so much during those days of being homeschooled that he pretty much, he didn't have to do a whole lot in school, and yet, you know, he scored really high on his ACT and SAT and all of that. But we just had the most wonderful time learning. And I think if you haven't seen it yet, I believe you will see it in a very big way, that they will, that your older child will rediscover that joy of learning, and it will become an adventure and a joy once again, like really like never before, because there's such a freedom to pursue. What I found is that when we would be studying something, say in history, and we would learn something, and then we would just kind of follow where our noses led us with people. If we mm-hmm. were studying an event, then we would, you know, that would trigger our interest, and we would just follow that interest with studying the lives of the people who were involved and studying the times in which they were involved until we just, you know, and so it was just a time of intense and a pleasurable learning. So I'm thrilled that you're homeschooling.
That's one thing we've always done as parents. So if one of ours shows an interest in something, like my oldest, his big interest was has always been animals. He's always been wanting to learn everything, you know. As soon as he learned to talk, basically he could tell you that a shark was made of cartilage and that you have cartilage in your nose and in your ears. And he's just... He's always been into animals, so every little bit of interest he's ever shown, we fed that. So if he wanted to know about something, we looked it up. So he went to kindergarten reading pretty much on a second grade level.
Uh-huh.
And that was just him following his lead. There, you know, we would work on our sight words and our ABCs and numbers and all that stuff, but we did it at his pace. So if there was a day that he didn't want to look at anything, we just left it alone. You know, and I followed that same kind of suit with my four-year-old. And like I said, he's totally different from his brother. His interests are dinosaurs. So we learn everything that we can possibly learn about dinosaurs and just kind of go at his pace. And I'm telling you, Miss Barbara, one of the hardest things I've ever had to do in my life is try and teach a left-handed child handwriting.
Oh,
you wouldn't think
yeah.
it'd be that hard.
Yeah.
But it is, because my brain wants to flip his hand around and,
right.
you know, make him do things the way I do it just so I can show him the way that I do it, you know. But I can't do that. I have to let him be his own little individual and find his own little way of doing things. So it's been challenging.
Well, you know, and with a situation like that, I think what I would do is I would find other left-handed people found ways of working it. Hey, since your older one loves animals and has always been interested, I came across this just recently, and it is the most incredible DVD, and you may have already seen it, but it's called Incredible Creatures That Defy Evolution, And it is just the most delightful DVD. It's less than an hour, but it's incredible creatures that defy evolution. And it is so interesting and just a great, great DVD about animals, and particular ones that just, it's amazing, absolutely amazing. And y'all might get a
big
kick
out of it. Well, thank you. I'll have to look that one up, because I'm sure, I mean, even though that started, you know, at 1 year, 1 or 2 years old, you know, that started with him, his love of animals. It still goes on today. He wants to be a marine biologist and a zoologist and a vet. I mean, he just, anything having to do with animals, and now his new thing, it kind of scares me. I don't know if it's a good or a bad thing, but he's really starting to take a look at the government now. And he's really seeing things in his child's mind.
That's scary indeed.
Mm-hmm. He's seeing things in the government with his little child's mind that are wrong. He's looking at it going, Mama, why are they trying to tell people what they need to be doing anyway? He says, I think I'm going to run for president one day and fix all this stuff. And I'm like, oh, son. I said, just remember, you know, you may become the president one day, but I'm still your mama and I can still whoop you, honey.
Yeah, that's right.
You better stick to those values, son. Don't trade them for anybody. But
well, you know, that really is wonderful that he is interested in. And that's a good time to introduce biographies of our great Americans, our founding fathers. And let me recommend a particular series of biographies to you. They're called Landmark. It's the publishing company, and they stopped publishing in about the 1960s.
Okay.
So you have to find these on eBay or antique stores or whatever, but they are the most well-written books from a Christian worldview. It's not a blatantly, overtly Christian worldview.
Mm-hmm.
It's a given. In these books, Christianity is a given, and so it's just a perfectly natural unfolding with that mindset and that view. So it's but they are the most wonderful books. There are others that are good too, the Signature series and the Sower series, but these Landmark books are just exceptionally good. And if he will start reading those, he will learn history and he will learn the proper role of government in a very natural way. And it will be just an incredible education for him. Well, Jessica, we are unbelievably at the end of the show, and we've just been visiting.
Yeah, it kind of been bouncing around, but I thank you for the tips. And you know, I don't think anything that you told me as far as the Landmark books and the incredible creatures, I don't think that's anything that any parent couldn't benefit from, so it wasn't too far off topic. But, you know, one thing I do encourage on these next series of meetings that come along is I encourage the parents to make their children a part of this, because they're the voices that are not being heard. And that's one thing we did. I gave my son the option of taking the day off from homeschool, or he could come and help with the meeting and sit through the meeting and write me a paper on what the meeting was about and the whole process. Now, he chose to come to the meeting and listen to it. He's still working on his paper because we're, you know, going by the book and perfecting everything, and he's having to type it out and all that good stuff. But the children that were there, they saw a group of people who were standing up for them. They heard other parents share their stories, and to know that they weren't the only children that were experiencing this, and I honestly think it did them all a lot of good to see, hey, there are people listening to us. There are people who care. There are people who are trying to get our schools back the way they were before all this went down. They're trying to return our happy place. So, you know, I encourage children to be a part of it. I mean, if you think they're old enough and mature enough and will sit there and listen, I really encourage that the parents bring them and let them listen. I really think it helps them to cope and to deal and maybe see a little light at the end of the tunnel.
Well, that's some good advice, Jessica. Very good advice. We are at the end of the show. Those are going to be the closing comments, and quite good closing comments, I might add. Would you like to close us in prayer tonight?
Yes, ma'am, I can.
Okay, let's pray.
Dear Lord, we thank you for all the blessings that you've brought into our lives. I bless you for all the incredible people that I've met who are out there not only fighting for their own children, but they're fighting for my child, and they're fighting for all the children, not only in the state of Alabama, but in the nation. I thank you for the paths that you've placed us all on, and I hope that you continue to be a light unto our feet and show us the right ways to go and to help us stop this. May you be with all of our speakers and help them to continue spread the word, and may you help shake and wake up Alabama and wake up the pastors and the parents and the teachers, and give the teachers the bravery and the wisdom to step forward and to stand up for the children and what's right, Lord. We thank you for all of our blessings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Jessica. And your insights and you're quite perceptive for such a young person as you are. And I just appreciate it. Yes, indeed. And I know that your words will speak to the hearts and minds of many other parents, and it's been a great blessing having you on the show. And listeners, we thank you for joining us tonight at City on a Hill Radio Show. And please share this podcast with others and let them hear Jessica's experience. And then find out more by checking out the other podcasts on our website, cityonahill.tv. May the Lord bless you and keep you, and make his face to shine upon you. And may God bless America. Thank you for being with us at City on a Hill Radio Show. Good night.